Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look this morning at verses 3 through 6. We just had noted last week, Jesus being our advocate, being the propitiation for our sins. And John's epistle, he picks up in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we are justified before you through faith in Jesus and his perfect work. And that as we stand in our salvation, the Holy Spirit is continually at work in our lives, in our sanctification, changing us, drawing us to you, motivating us, giving us a desire and a will to do and work for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have been working our way through 1 John. We have observed that a major idea in the epistle is set forth in 1 John 1:5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. At the beginning of chapter 2, John states that if we do sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not just ours, thinking of the apostles or Jews, but also going out into every ethnic group in the world. It's a worldwide scope. Jesus took the just wrath of God against our sins, so that we can be assured that when we're in Christ, we will never come into condemnation. Some of the false teachers that John was concerned about were claiming to be sinless, and John has affirmed that everyone sins. In our section today, he is writing to give assurance of salvation to true believers and to expose the falsehood of those who claim to know Jesus but had no desire to obey God and no desire for him in their lives. We see that a compliance with Christ's commands is a basis for assurance of salvation. In verses 3 through 6, he speaks about obeying him. He said, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, it's always important to reaffirm anytime we are thinking about sanctification or Christian growth or those areas of the Christian life that we start looking at our lives with our justification. We start by affirming that we are justified before God through faith in Christ alone. It is in no way by our works or by obedience to God that we merit anything before God or earn salvation in any way. But after we are justified, after we believe in Jesus, there is a continual work of the Holy Spirit within us that is changing us, molding us, giving us a desire for the things of God, and that's what John is writing about here. Now, when we think about this, it's important not to imply again that this is any kind of works righteousness. When we transfer our trust from ourselves to Christ alone, which we do through the work and the help of the Holy Spirit, we know that we are justified. And the first step when we think about assurance of salvation is to affirm that. Second, as we look at the direction of our lives, we do ask ourselves, do we have the desire for God, a desire to obey him? Now, even though that is not perfect, is it present? Do we have love for Jesus? Again, we won't have perfect love, but do we have love at all? This is the aspect of assurance that John is addressing here. And the first thing we see in this text is that true salvation does not allow for a concept of antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is a technical word. It comes from really two Greek words, the word nomos, the word for law, and anti, in place of or against, and it really means lawlessness. It's the idea that a person says, well, I believe in Jesus, and so I don't have to have any concern whatsoever to obey any of the commands of God because I'm saved by grace and I can just do what I want. And John is addressing people who in this context who are claiming to be without sin, who claim to not have to think about the commandments of God. Now, this is an important point because in the present evangelical world, particularly in dispensationalism, there is the idea that is sometimes taught that we can have Jesus as our Savior, but not have Him in any way as our Lord. For example, Charles Ryrie removes any connection between true saving faith and sanctification. In one of his works, he writes, normally one who has believed can be described as a believer, that is, one who continues to believe. But a believer may come to a place of not believing, and yet God will not disown him since he cannot disown himself. He really says a person can make a profession of faith at one time in their life, a couple years later or whenever, say, I don't believe any of that anymore, I hate the gospel, hate everything about God, doesn't matter. John Gerster, in commenting on that, says the Ryrie is apparently too much to require a person believe in Christ for salvation. J.I. Packer, writing in 1991, more than 20 years ago now on this, said, if 10 years ago you had told me that I would live to see literate evangelicals, some with doctorates and seminary teaching records, arguing through the reality of salvation, divinely guaranteed, they may have in it no repentance, no discipleship, no behavioral change, no practical acknowledgement of Christ as the Lord of one's life, and no perseverance in faith, I would have told you that you were out of your minds. Stark, staring, bonkers is the British phrase I would have probably used. But now the thing has happened. And he mentioned several works in the Gospel Siege and Absolutely Free, saying Hodges, the one, maintains that all these positions are essential to the Christian message. Arguing without them, the gospel gets lost in legalism. The reformers of the 16th century strongly emphasized justification by faith in Christ alone. They were dealing with the reality of the Roman Catholic Church, arguing for a works righteousness, or a blended idea of faith and works for salvation. And one of the critiques that was given to them was, if you teach you're justified by faith alone, it will lead to lawlessness. People won't think about obedience to God. John Calvin, in writing a reply to Cardinal Sottoletto, Cardinal Sottoletto had written an open letter to the city of Geneva, urging them to come back into the Roman Catholic fold, and Calvin wrote a reply to it. It was before he had gone back to Geneva for the second time. But he argued that justification and sanctification are connected together. He said, we deny good works have any share in justification, but we claim full authority for them in the lives of those who are justified or those who are made righteous. For if he who has obtained justification possesses Christ, at the same time Christ is neither where his spirit is not, it is obvious that gratuitous righteousness is necessarily connected with regeneration and sanctification. Therefore, if you would duly understand how inseparable faith and works are, look to Christ, who, as the apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians 1:30, has been given to us for justification and for sanctification. Whether therefore that righteousness of faith, which we maintain to be gratuitous, is there too Christ is. And where Christ is, there too is the Spirit of holiness, who regenerates the soul to newness of life. Here he uses the term regenerates in the idea of sanctification. On the contrary, where zeal for integrity and holiness is not in vigor, there neither is the Spirit of Christ nor Christ himself. And whether Christ is not, there is no righteousness, nay, there is no faith. For faith cannot apprehend Christ through righteousness without the Spirit of sanctification. Well, we see in verse 3 the idea, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. But John is writing against any type of lawlessness idea, and he mentions commandments and he mentions Christ's word. I think commandments in verse 3 is really the same as Christ's word in verse 5. When we think about Christ's commandments, there are really three aspects we could think of in terms of them. First, there are the teaching and ethical commands of Jesus, which he gave during his earthly ministry. Think about the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, various parables where Jesus teaches a particular worldview, a particular ethical perspective, sometimes direct ethical commands. Remember, the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king are fulfilled in Christ. He is the final and ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 mentions that God spoke in various ways through his prophets in the Old Testament, but now he has spoken through his Son. Jesus gives a very definitive, very final word concerning whatever he teaches on, as well as his work of redemption. And this, of course, his teaching includes direct teaching of his commandments, of ethics. It also includes his teaching, which is continued through the apostles. Remember that Jesus sent the apostles as his plenipotentiaries. That's a word that essentially means one sent with the authority of the one sending, very similar to the word apostle. There was a little book that Herman Melville wrote, same one who wrote Moby Dick, called The Lightning Rod Man. It's a little short story where this high-powered salesman comes into areas selling lightning rods. And he's telling the farmers how their barns will burn down and their houses will be struck by lightning and so on if they don't buy these lightning rods. And Melville described him as a plenipotentiary of Zeus, Zeus is the god of lightning, throwing the lightning bolts, and he's one sent with that authority. Well, think about the apostles when they are writing the letters in the New Testament, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are really Jesus' plenipotentiaries, our apostles, writing and continuing his teaching ministry in their work through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people will make the statement about liking Jesus or something that Jesus said, but they hate the apostle Paul or Peter. And I've heard that many times. In fact, especially when I was in college, I used to hear that. And even I've heard Christian people say, I don't like that particular doctrine you're saying, and I see it's in the Apostle Paul. Did Jesus say anything about that? Almost like the two are in opposition to each other. Well, what Paul says, what Peter writes, what John writes, Matthew writes, and so on, is the same as if Jesus were here in all of his glory proclaiming it to us. In fact, remember in Matthew 10:30, Jesus said, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, saying that to his apostles. So he's sending them. Very similar in John 13:20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. To reject Paul or Peter or John or any of the apostles is to reject Jesus, and to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. So we have the commands of Jesus, including the direct commands of Jesus given during his teaching ministry, his continued teaching ministry through the apostles. It also includes the ethical commands applied from the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments summarize the moral law of God. They are reiterated in the ethical teaching of the New Testament. For example, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verses 8 through 10. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers or kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Very similar list to the Ten Commandments. You think about the first four commandments having a summary of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here is for sinners, unholy, and profane. Profane is a common Jewish expression for breaking the idea of a worship or Sabbath day, profaning the Sabbath. We go on then to honoring father and mother, the extreme opposite, striking fathers and mothers. For murderers, there's the sixth commandment, sexually immoral, the seventh commandment. Men who practice homosexuality, also part of the seventh commandment. Enslavers, or could be translated kidnappers, there's an extreme form of stealing. Liars and perjurers, there's the breaking of the ninth commandment. And he adds whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And of course, the Ten Commandments are summarized in the New Testament with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. We think about how Paul refers to, or the epistles refer to the law. Paul calls the law holy, just, and good in Romans 7, 12, 14, and 16. States that it was through the law that he came to know sin in Romans 7, 7. He said, the law said, you shall not covet. I came to see that in myself. In his indictment of man's sin, he says that all the world is accountable to God because all men are under the law in Romans 3, 19, and 20. He argues that justification by faith alone does not abrogate the law, but rather establishes it. The very last verse in Romans 3, verse 31. Not only is the righteousness of Christ, his perfect keeping of the law, imputed to us, but the work of the Holy Spirit establishes the principle of righteousness. The standard of Paul's ethic in his epistles is the revealed or preceptive will of God in his law. For example, in Romans chapter 13, the passage you read a little earlier, when Paul is giving ethical commands, starting at verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We had the command of loving our neighbor as ourself and a very concrete application of what that means in the second table of the law. In this statement, Paul really summarizes that second table of the law. He specifically cites the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 10th commandments and adds the phrase, if there is any other commandment. It shows that he often applied the 10 commandments as a basis for our Christian ethics, as he writes concerning those things. And because of this, the law of love is not ambiguous, but contains clear ethical commands. When we don't covet our neighbor's properties, we don't destroy our neighbor's marriage, or steal from our neighbor, or perjure our neighbor, or murder or hate our neighbor, then we are loving our neighbor. Robert Raymond writes that the New Testament writers allude to every commandment in one place or other in their letters to the churches. The law of God is an important pattern for our sanctification. And this is what is classically called the third use of the law. The first use being showing us our sin, driving us to the end of ourselves, showing us we have need for Christ. The second use is a restraint of evil in society or culture itself. The third use, a pattern for our sanctification. Those commands, again, then, are Jesus' commands in the Gospels, Jesus' commands to his apostles, and Jesus' commands in the New Testament application of the law of God. The Puritan writer Thomas Adams says, the law, though it had no power to condemn us, has power to command us. Another Puritan, William Secker, said, the law of God rules us which rules us is as dear to him as the gospel by which he saves us. And then William Austin, another Puritan, said, the law is the light and commandment the lantern. When you think about that great commandment summarized in really the first table of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember, Jesus said that is the great commandment. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. R.C. Sproul said, I sometimes ask people, have you committed the great transgression? And they say, what do you mean? And he says, well, Jesus said the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is a great transgression. And we have all not loved God perfectly. We also see in 1 John 2:3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Someone might object to the statement and say, in that case, no one knows God because no one is perfectly obedient. Well, it's true that no one is perfectly obedient in their life, but is there a direction in their life? John Calvin answered that. He does not mean that those who wholly satisfy the law keep his commandments, and no such instance can be found in the world apart from Jesus, but those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity by the grace of God to form their lives in obedience to God are in this category. The question is, what is the direction of your life? You affirm faith in Jesus, rest in that, and then what do you see in your life in a direction toward God? Richard Pratt, in illustrating this, said the scriptures do teach that God's law can become a curse in the hands of sinful people. If we try to earn our salvation by obeying the law, we find ourselves bound in the futility of legalism. The guidelines of Scripture only bring death to those who try to merit God's favor through compliance with the law. Nevertheless, once our hearts are transformed by the saving power of Christ, we gain new attitudes toward the law of God. We no longer try to earn our way to heaven. We receive our eternal destiny as a free gift. But with new hearts empowered by the Holy Spirit, we delight in the law and find blessings in it. I know of a student who came to the United States a few years ago. As a child in his native country, he shared a one-room apartment with his parents and five brothers and sisters. He had absolutely no privacy. His bedroom amounted to a corner where he spread his pallet every evening. When this young man came to college in the United States, he received his own private dormitory room. His new room was little more than a big closet, but by comparison with his home, it was huge. I couldn't believe it, he told me. I couldn't believe that whole room was for me. Once he settled down and began to study, his small quarters became his castle. It made it possible for him to live a fruitful and productive life as he studied in college. Ironically, just a few miles away, a number of young men were living in quarters about the same size as my friend's dormitory room. They spent many hours in their rooms as well, but these men did not see their living spaces as castles. They were inmates in the state penitentiary. For them, the same amount of space was a restricted prison, not the opportunity for a fruitful life. And we could look at the law of God in both of these ways. If our hearts are hardened by sin, we will see God's rules as confining prison cells. But if our hearts have been renewed by God's grace, we would view the regulations of Scripture as wonderful guidelines for dignity. Now, this John's point is expanded in verses 5 and 6. He really just augments his statement here. He said, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked. The keeping of his word is really the same as keeping his commandments in verse 3. This is also the first time We see the word love in John's epistle, the word agape. And when we see the love of God being perfected in him, there are three possibilities of translating that phrase. The genitive, it's a genitive construction in Greek. It could be translated as a subjective, God's love for him. A qualitative, a God, love like God's, or objective, his love for God. I think in this context, it is best understood as a subjective genitive, translating it in the idea of God's love for him at work in his life. Robert Yarborough translates it, God has perfected his love. I think the NIV translates something similar, God has completed his love in the person, translating that genitive. It is God who works any love for him and obedience to him in our hearts and lives. It starts with God. And any love we have for God comes from God's love for us and his work in us. And any perfection or any working of that in our lives comes from the work of God. It's very similar to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then out of that, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 2:6 speaks about walking, as abiding in Christ and walking as he walked. Walking in this context refers to daily living. It contains the idea of having a consciousness that we live our lives in the presence of God, that we abide in Christ, that we are in Christ, in spiritual union with him. And out of that spiritual union, there is a work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to have a love for him and a changed life. And however imperfect in our lives they are with our daily sin, there is a direction that is in our lives. John also warns in this text concerning those who claim to know him and don't have any concern whatsoever for the things of God. In chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is very similar to what John has said in the first chapter. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And finally in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And now in chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. When we started this sermon series, I mentioned that there were those itinerant evangelists going from church to church who were basically teaching an antinomian idea, an idea that it doesn't matter what you do in your life. Some were claiming to be sinless. Some were having no regard for the commands of God in any way, but saying, oh yes, we know him and we had these special revelations from God and so on. True Christians sin and disobey God daily. We have a constant battle with sin. But there is a desire to obey him. There is a desire and a concern for sin in our lives. If a person claims to know Jesus but has no concern whatsoever about anything of the commands of God, it reflects something very important about what is really going on in their heart. John mentions that as a disqualification for assurance of salvation. Person says, oh yes, I know him, I make a profession, but I don't care anything about what the Bible says, about anything that God says. When I graduated from seminary, there was one man in my graduating class who within a year left his wife, ran off with another woman, and when his church confronted him about it, he said, well, you see, I prayed about this and God has told me that it's okay. And the pastor of the church said, in other words, the Holy Spirit has informed you with supernatural revelation that it's okay to blatantly commit adultery. And he said, well, I guess so. That's the kind of the attitude of the heart that reflects non-regeneration. Later in John's epistle, he will also add a denial of the person of Christ, that he is God and man, and a denial of the Trinity, the relationship of the Father and the Son, and by implication, the Holy Spirit is a disqualification for salvation. In chapter 2, in verses 22 and 23, he said, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, Robert Yarbrough, who wrote a very fine commentary on the epistles of John, said, it is a serious thing that that person is, objectively speaking, a liar who flaunts Christ's commands while claiming to be his loyal follower. True love for Jesus is seen in wanting to obey him. And the opposite is also true. If there's no desire to obey him, there really is not a love for him. And the only true motive for obedience to God is a love for God formed within us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John 14, 15, Jesus made the statement, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on that text, said, he that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ through his salvation produces the first fruit of his faith, a love to Christ. This must be in us and abound, or nothing is right. Packed away within that box of sweets called love, you shall find every holy thing. But if you have no love, what have you? Though you wear your fingers to the bone with service, weep out your eyes with repentance, make your knees hard with kneeling, and dry your throat with shouting, yet if the heart does not beat with love, your religion falls to the ground like a withered leaf in autumn. Love is the chief jewel and the bracelet of obedience. Hear the text and mark it well. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh, sirs, what a mass of religion is cast out as worthless by this text. Men may keep on going to church and going to chapel, and they may be blameless in their moral conduct outwardly, yet there may be nothing in them because there is no love to the other blessed Christ at the bottom of their profession. R.C. Sproul, in talking about assurance of salvation, addresses it this way. He first talks about asking yourself, if you truly believe in Jesus, do you, with all you know of yourself, rely upon Jesus and Him alone for your salvation? As you look at your life, you recognize that your good works will not save you, that nothing you could have done in the past or plan to do in the future will earn merit before God, and it is only through the work of Jesus that you are saved. And then ask yourself, do you love Jesus? And he says, I'm not asking if you love him perfectly, but do you have any affection in your heart for the biblical Jesus at all? And if you do, that will be seen to some degree in your life, some desire for the things of God. And if you can see a desire, a direction in your life, however imperfect, for the things of God, based on a profession then of relying upon him, that equals an assurance of salvation. Elizabeth Elliot once stayed in a farmhouse of a Welsh shepherd and his family high in the mountains of North Wales. And she stood watching one misty summer morning as the shepherd on horseback, herded his sheep with the aid of this champion Scottish collie named Mac. And in her own words, she said, Mac was in his glory. He came from a long line of working dogs, and he had sheep in his blood. This is what he was made for. This is what he'd been trained to do. And it was a marvelous thing to see him circling to the right, circling to the left, barking, crouching, racing along, herding the stray sheep here and there, getting them in place. And every now and then, one of those sheep were stubborn, and he would snarl and snap at them and get them into line. And that day, Mac assisted his master, who had arranged to dip his struggling sheep. And Mac was beautiful, and as the sheep would attempt to escape, he would get in their faces and get them back in the dip and so on. And his every move in the pen or the pasture was perfect. He seemed as good as the shepherd himself. And amazed, Elizabeth Elliot asked the shepherd's wife if the sheep had any idea what was happening. And she said, well, not a clue. And how about Mac? And the answer, she says, was unforgettable. She said, well, the dog doesn't understand the pattern. It only understands obedience. And then she reflected, I saw two creatures who were in their fullest sense, in their glory. A man who had given his life to his sheep, he loved them and he loved his dog. And a dog whose trust in that man was absolute, whose obedience was instant and unconditional, and whose very meat and drink was to do the will of his master. I delight to do thy will, is what Max said in his heart. Yea, thy law is within my heart, as he herded the sheep. To experience, he said, really that's a reflection ultimately of Christ obeying the will of the Father. And of course you recognize those quotes from Hebrews 10. But he said, to experience the glory of God's will for us, we may not understand the pattern. We may not understand the plan. But we trust in that ultimate shepherd. We trust in our Lord. It means the will to do his will joyfully. We have an advantage over Mac the collie. We can understand something of the pattern and something of the shepherd because God has revealed it in his word. He is the creator, the one who set the stars and their trajectories. He's the God who in the person of Jesus Christ created the universe. And then he allowed those hands in the incarnation to be nailed to the cross. And we can trust him. And as we seek to grow and seek to obey him, the Holy Spirit working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure, we can see not only a growth in loving him, in trusting him, but also seeing that pattern in our lives, an assurance of our salvation. As John said, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus is our advocate and a propitiation for our sins, that the wrath of God is forever removed from us through the work of Jesus. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is at work within us, giving us the will, giving us the desire to live for you and obey you. And we see that as we had those desires, it helps build an assurance that we truly know him. We thank you for this great salvation and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name. We also pray for the needs in our church. We first of all thank you